Good morning.
It is good to see each of you, as well as those who are visiting with us. You're especially a delight to have you in our presence this morning. We encourage you to join us in our Bible study together at this time. That's essentially what I endeavor to do, is to encourage everyone in the room to open their Bibles and to study from His Word and learn some things that I believe that we need to focus our attention upon, even as the songs that have been selected point in that direction too. Appreciate very much those songs that Cameron chose. He said he never sung that last one before, but that was good. It was a perfect intro to my lesson this morning. A couple of weeks ago, I asked if there were any subjects and or texts that you wanted to hear sermons on, and I had four or five ladies immediately bombard me with with probably about a year's worth of sermons, and one man even had a suggestion. So I'm endeavoring to try to cover some of the bases, but I can't cover all of them, so if you feel left out, I'm sorry, but I'm doing my best. And what did I do with there? I'm doing my best to cover, at least in general, some of the topics. One of the requests was to examine more carefully who God is and what that means to us. I mean, those weren't the exact words, but that's what I got out of it. And by the way, if you made a suggestion to me and I haven't preached on it by the end of the day, please write it down and give it to me again, because I've forgotten all the different requests, all right? So, and I didn't write them down, so you would help me out by doing that. I've preached on this subject often because it is really the theme of the Bible. Oh, yes, I know that it's about Jesus coming, Jesus here, and Jesus is coming again. But underlying that is the message of God. I mean, that's the way the Bible starts out, isn't it? In the beginning, God. And so we need to understand who God is, and then who we are, and what that means. And so that's really kind of what every sermon is about in some way or another. There are numerous approaches, of course, that we could take to that, but I want us to think about this one this morning. And that is being face to face with a holy God. This quarter is the beginning of the study of being holy. Take time to be holy. What is holiness about? Well, it's about who God is and who we are. Come back tonight and we'll talk about the latter more specifically, so don't miss part two of this lesson this evening. But I want us just to pause for a moment and think about how you would feel if you were face to face with God Almighty. Well, nobody's ever seen His face. Well, I know that. But I'm talking about, in the most profound way, exposure to the awesome being that the Bible speaks of as God. What would your reaction be? Well, we can read in Isaiah chapter 6 what His reaction was. He said, well, he was just overwhelmed. He said, I'm a nobody. My tongue is needs cleansing. My life needs cleansing. I'm, you know, in comparison to God, I'm nothing, so to speak. Well, in comparison, yes. But on the other hand, we are so special. We are very, very special creatures because we are His people. No other being in all of creation, except for man, enjoys the possibility of this relationship to God. And so that makes us especially unique. And it's no wonder then that we should be awestruck in the presence of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are humbled as we stand before Thee this morning, aware of our deficiencies, but also, Father, we are reminded of Your love for us. As we think about Jesus, and we think about the fact that as God in the flesh, He was willing to give Himself on our behalf. so that we could be in fellowship with Thee, forgiven of our sins, and pure and whole in Thy sight. Help us, Father, as we focus our attention this morning upon You, upon Your majesty, upon Your power, and upon Your love, that we will be especially reminded of what we should be in this short life that You have given us to live on this earth. Bless us to that end. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. Lest I be remiss, last time Artie was here, I forgot to acknowledge her, but my excuse was she was hiding behind Sharon. And so this time she's not hiding. She's right here on the front row, and it sure is good to see her this morning. Think about where Isaiah was when he wrote this. 740 BC was the beginning of his prophecy. The big bad Assyrian wolf was lurking on the northern frontier. Things were not going well, either in Israel or in Judah. God had made it very clear that the northern 10 tribes were going to be taken into Assyrian captivity as a result of their disobedience to Him, their rebellion against Him. Oh, yes, they had been playing religion for a long time, and Amos talks about that. Oh, yeah, they were running in and out of the meeting house, and the doors on the hinges were probably just glowing red for all of their assemblies that they were attending, but their heart was not in it. And so God kept reminding them through the prophets over and over again, you are going to be taken into captivity if you don't change your ways. And that was just around the corner. 740, and if we can do the math, 18 years later is when Assyria came and took the northern 10 tribes into captivity. Now Isaiah is telling Judah, folks, you need to pay attention to what's going on up there. In fact, Assyria did move on down into Judah, and they surrounded Jerusalem. You might remember, under the leadership of Sennacherib, they were poised to swoop down on Jerusalem, and the Lord took care of that with an angel one night and killed 180,000 of them, and they decided it's better to get out of town, and so they left and went back home. But it wasn't all that long, you know. What was it, 586, when the final blow to Jerusalem, to Judah came. So it was a ways down the road, but in the meantime, Isaiah is telling the people of Judah, you need to pay attention to what's happening, because you're going down that same path if you don't change your ways. Now, how did they feel about that? Very smug, very complacent, very secure. Oh, here we are down here, right there by the temple. When you read about what Jeremiah said to them, and they stand, of course, I realize that was 120 years later, but Jeremiah still said, or they said to Jeremiah, oh, no, we don't have anything to worry about. We've got the temple. We're God's people. We're safe and secure. We don't have to worry about those Babylonians. And you know what the rest of the story is. Of course they did. It reminds me of today. When you read the first few chapters of Isaiah, you know where their focus was? On physical things. All the women had fancy jewelry. They had special makeup. They could prance around with their baubles and their bangles, and they could look just, you know, awesome. And that's where their focus was. Oh, yeah, they would play religion every once in a while. More times than not with idols instead of God, but they still at least gave God lip service. But oh no, we don't have to worry because we're God's country. Does that sound familiar? Of course it does. Now I don't know what God is going to do to our country. If He wants to use the most pagan people on the planet to bring us to our knees, then that's His business. He's done it before and He can do it again. I don't know. But I know this. Whatever happens, if we are going to be able to stand up against the enemy, and I don't, you know who the ultimate enemy is, and that's Satan. If we're going to be able to stand up against him, we've got to focus our attention upon the Lord and His will. And if we do, then we will be able to persevere because of who God is and who we are to be. So who is God? Well, He's holy. Holy, holy, holy. That's what Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3 says. Holy, holy, holy. But what does that mean? Well, we sing that song, isn't it number one in the book, isn't it? Holy, holy, holy. You hear those kinds of words a lot. The Hebrew word for holy in Isaiah chapter 6 is kodash. It means that which is sacred and distinct from the common. It's not the ordinary, the extraordinary. It is translated in our English Bibles by words like this: holy, hallowed, sanctified, consecrated, dedicated. Well, now just look at those words. Sanctified means to be set apart. Consecrated, again, that's something that is special for a special purpose. That which is dedicated for a special purpose. So God is very special. He's unique. He is the only one true and living God. And so that's why words like this word holy are used to refer to Him. In fact, in the Old Testament, you'll see one form or another of this word translated 639 times. Now, that's a bunch, which tells me it's pretty important for us to grasp the concept of the holiness of God. A whole quarter of our curriculum is devoted to that. Holiness, taking time to be holy. Well, that's in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament word, that is the root word, is hagios. It means to be separated, literally separated from sin. A person who is holy is separated from sin. Now, we don't want to get confused by the contemporary use of the word and think, oh, well, that's some sort of a really special person that wears a fancy garment and wears a funny hat and, you know, has all kinds of special credentials after his name. No. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But no, it just simply means a person who, or that which is set apart. Separated. And you'll see words holy, saint. The word saint comes from the root word hagios. Again, that's not somebody that has been, you know, dubbed as a special person in history. Hallowed. Remember how the Lord taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 to pray, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed just means holy. God is holy. He is unique. He is separate. The word sanctuary comes from the same word, doesn't it? See, saint, sanctuary, comes from hagios. So those are some of the words that you'll find in the New Testament, and in fact, you'll see them 286 times. So altogether, you've got, 925 occurrences of these two words throughout the Bible, which, again, says, you know, we need to be paying attention to this. So what are we going to do to cultivate our awareness of His holiness? I mean, we can read it. Oh, God's holy. Okay, that's nice. Move on to, you know, next point. No, let's stop. Let's really get a handle on the holiness of God. Because He is utterly above all that is common. In Psalm 111 and in verse 9, the text said, holy and reverend is His name. Now, some men like to be called reverend. No, only God is revered. Only God is holy. I think the newer versions say, holy and awesome is His name. Now, we're not talking about the three English letters G-O-D. When we talk about His name, we're talking about His person, His being, who He is. Again, He is totally, completely set apart from that which is common or familiar to us. Utterly above all of those things. Look at Psalm 99 with me, if you would. Psalm 99, let's look at a few verses there. First three verses. The Lord reigns, let His people tremble. Now think, wow, God. Let His people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Do you get the point? He's not talking about something that's just amusing or amazing. No, he's talking about God. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and awesome name. Holy is he. You see the force of the appeal that the psalmist is making here. Sit up and pay attention to it. Really get the point, he's saying. Verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God. The word exalt, of course, means to lift up. And in fact, in the Hebrew, this is in the plural, like exalt, 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 exalt. In other words, to the nth degree, put him on the highest plane in your mind that you possibly can. And worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Are we getting the picture? About the holiness of God. How completely out of our spectrum of familiarity the concept of holiness is. He is utterly incomprehensible. Going back to Isaiah a moment, in Isaiah chapter 40, in order to try to get through the thick heads of these people that he's preaching to, Isaiah asked some questions. Now, I don't have time to preach a couple of sermons on Isaiah 40 this morning, but let me just paraphrase. He, in order to shake them up a little bit, he says, I want you to think about creation. Think about the mountains. Think about the stars. Think about the heavens. Think about the oceans. You know, God could take the oceans and he could hold all the water in the ocean in his hand. That's obviously a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. God doesn't have hands like we do. But he's saying, if you want to try to get your mind around God, just try to picture this, that God is so great, he is so powerful, he is so awesome, that you can just put all the water in the world right there. Now, with that thought in mind, go to verse 25. To whom then will I liken me? Excuse me, to then whom will you liken me? All right, you guys think you know God. You think you know about God's holiness. You think you know who God is. All right. Now, you consider all that I just said. Now, who are you going to compare me to? Who am I like? That I should be his equal, says the Holy Ones. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the one who leads them forth to the host by number. And he called them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. God is so great and so good and so powerful, you can't compare him to anything else. Oh, yeah, but they were making idols, weren't they? They were carving trees and whittling on trees and chiseling on stones and doing all kinds of dumb stuff like that and calling it God. Remember one time Isaiah said, well, yeah, okay, that's your God. You take that thing you've carved, that tree, and what are you going to do with it? Well, you're going to take another piece of it, chop it up, and burn it to fire and warm your tootsie. Huh? You get your toes warm. Oh, how absurd, how ridiculous. God is so powerful, so mighty. So we need to think about that. When you drive out on PCH and you look out there at the ocean, you say, oh, well, look at the waves. Oh, there's Catalina. No. See the magnificence of all of creation and be aware of the holiness of God when you see things like that, or the moon and the stars and all. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, the psalmist said. And we need to be reminded of this fact too, and that is that God's holiness is represented in by his presence, where he is at. That's bad English. But that's what we can understand. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. Whenever Moses encounters God at the burning bush, he said, do not come near, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is what? Holy. ground. Oh, somebody hadn't built a fence around this little, you know, square where Moses was standing. He said, okay, there's a sign, holy ground. It was special. It was consecrated. It was set apart. It was the place where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush to give him the instructions to deliver the Israelites out of bondage. That was very, very unique. It was very special. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, and in verse 23, there where God met with Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the law. Verse 23 of Exodus 19, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and do what? Consecrate it. The mountain was set apart for that very special purpose, and the people were not to come near, lest they die. So where God is a very special place. Again, if we're reminded of that, then we're well down the road of being attuned into His holiness. And of course, whenever you read about the instructions for the tabernacle and the utensils and all of the priest and the offerings, everything, it was consecrated, it was set apart. That was 639 times in the Old Testament, the people are reminded of how holy everything that is connected with God is to be revered in their minds. So we're supposed to learn from that. We're supposed to learn about the holiness of God and all that is connected to Him. And then getting out of the spectrum of mundane things like tabernacles and temples and dishes and priestly garments. Let's get back to the fact again of who He is and who people are and what they need to think about Him. We think about God's judgment. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3 that He is a just and righteous judge. Everything that He does is right. Again, you think about the people of Isaiah's day are saying, oh, no, we don't have to worry about anybody. Those Assyrians are, yeah, they're causing trouble up there in Israel. But, you know, and you talk about Babylonian. Babylonian wasn't even, Babylon, that is, the kingdom of Babylon wasn't even on the map yet. And Isaiah's talking about how the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to take the Israelites into captivity. And, of course, Jeremiah talks about that later on. And they're saying, oh, no, God wouldn't do that. So here's what Isaiah says in that connection in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 16. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness. Now, earlier he talks about how the wicked people don't even pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. That's the last phrase of verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 5. Nor do they consider the work of His hands. Now, again, think of that in the light of what we just spoke about in Isaiah chapter 40. They're not even paying attention to the evidence for God. They're so complacent and they're so comfortable and, oh, well, life is just it's just great. And they have forgotten who God is and how awesome He is. And that they're going to be on the receiving end of His judgments, and it's going to be the holy judgments, righteous judgment of the holy God. They should have known about that. These are the very people that is their ancestors that had been taken out of Egyptian bondage. And yet in the wilderness they had learned how this holy God had even punished both Aaron and also Moses for the fact that they didn't treat God holy. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. You take a look at that. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Of course, that was where
Moses disobeyed God's instructions to speak to the rock instead of striking. See, you didn't treat me as holy. You didn't really treat me the way that I should have been treated by in the eyes of the people. And they suffered the consequences. And think about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus chapter 10, I think that's... is that next week's lesson in your curriculum? Verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 10. Fire came down from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The reason is because they used unauthorized fire. Then verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored or glorified.'" They, that is Nadab and Abihu, did not treat God as holy. They treated him as common. They disobeyed. In their disobedience, they were smitten by fire from the Lord. You think treating him holily is something that's important to God? I think so. If this doesn't bring that point to light, I don't know what would. And another thing that will help us to keep on track and keep God's holiness fresh on our mind is to be impressed with the fact that God always keeps His promises. Isaiah warned against the coming of the Babylonian captivity. He also talked about how they would be delivered from that by Cyrus. Jeremiah comes along in about 628 or somewhere along in there. And he's saying, okay, it's going to happen right away. If you guys haven't been listening to all the prophets, or you haven't been paying attention to God, you haven't been treating Him right, guess what? This captivity is just around the corner. And sure enough, in 606, which was roughly 20 years later, the first contingent of captives were taken from Judah to Babylon. Now, among those that were taken to Babylon was Daniel. Daniel prophesied mostly where the rich folks were, in the palace, where the king and all of his buddies were. Now, Ezekiel was out. He was out there where he had to get his roll up his sleeves and get dirty. He was out in the country. And so just keep that in mind when you read Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Ezekiel and Daniel. Daniel's in the castle, king, the upper echelon. Ezekiel's out there where the rest of the folks are. Now, Ezekiel's message is essentially the same as Daniel's. It's just there's a whole lot more of it, and it's much more apocalyptic than Daniel's is, so it's a little harder to understand. But let's look at a couple of statements in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20. That comes just before Daniel. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 41. "As a soothing aroma, I will accept you, when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations." Now remember, they were in captivity for 70 years. If you start with the first contingent that was taken into captivity in 606, and that takes you down to 536, and that's when Cyrus issued his decree for the restoration of those who had been brought out of Judah, that they were to be repatriated. All right, so for that 70-year period, during that 70-year period, Jeremiah, of course, has prophesied earlier. And then Ezekiel and Daniel are telling the people, you gotta hang in there. God's going to keep His promises. You got to remain faithful, and all that goes on during that period of time. So here at this point, Ezekiel says that God says, "I am going to prove who I am. I'm going to prove myself holy." And how did He do that? By keeping His promise that Cyrus would issue the decree, goes back to Isaiah, to take the faithful remnant back to Jerusalem. So when God keeps His promise, that proves, among other things, that God is holy. He always keeps His promises. You know anybody like that? Well, you may have some real close friends and or hopefully your spouse that you can trust that they will keep their promises. But, you know, it's been my experience in life, sometimes people don't keep their promises. And that's very disappointing. And it can be very discouraging sometimes. But you never, ever, ever have to even entertain that possibility with God. God always keeps His promises because of who He is. He is holy. Look at the 28th chapter of Ezekiel and verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of all the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob. They're going back to their land, he said, and guess they're going to be impressed with the fact that God is holy. And again in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, and in verse 27, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified. Oh, there's that. There's one of those words, isn't it? Margin in my Bible said sanctified in through them in the sight of many nations. Other people took note of God keeping His promises. Well, look at what God did. Why, He said He was going to bring them back, and lo and behold, He did. Other nations saw that. Whenever we're who we ought to be, which you know what that is, it's to be holy, isn't it? We're to be holy because God is holy. Whenever we are holy, other people will take note of that. Not from the standpoint of just saying, "Yeah, well, look at that, you know, goody two-shoes." You know, that's an old expression, but I'm an old guy, so that's okay. Oh, look at that person, thinks they're better than everybody else. No, that's not the reason that we're to be holy. It's so that we might let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works, that we may glorify the God who is in heaven, Matthew 5 and verse 16 says. We're holy because we want other people to know about our holy God. And we've got to keep thinking about that. We've got to have an awareness of His holiness firmly entrenched in our minds and in our hearts. You say, "Wow, goodness, I never could do that. I'm a sinner." Aren't we all? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul said in Romans 3:23. Well, how can I be holy? I'm glad you asked. Because it's possible. In fact, if it wasn't possible, why would He say to His people, "You be holy because I'm holy"? First of all, we've got to have the right attitude. If we're going to be holy, if we're going to be what God wants us to be, it starts right in here. Wherever that heart thing is. Okay? And we're not talking about the physical blood pumper, are we? We're talking about our mind. We're talking about our soul. We're talking about the person that we are that's living in this physical tabernacle. Isaiah chapter 57. You see, there's nothing new here. This is not an exclusive New Testament admonition. This is the way it's always been. Anybody that's ever been holy is because, first of all, of their attitude. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Well, we already know who that is, don't we? That's God. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Oh, that doesn't mean that we were camped out on His front doorstep. It means spiritually speaking, we are in fellowship with Him. We are in partner. That's the word that's used in the New Testament over and over again. It's the Greek word koinonia, which means to be a joint participant with, to be a partaker with. God said, Who's with me? The contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. We have to have a broken heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know who the poor in spirit are? Those are the people who understand that they are absolutely destitute spiritually speaking, without God. Morally bankrupt, completely, zero, without God. We have nothing that is important. We could have some things, and we might have position, and we might have power, but what are those? They're temporary. They're of this world. God is utterly other. And if we're going to be in connection with Him, we've got to approach Him with that disposition of heart, to be contrite, with a lowly, humble spirit and attitude. And again, that's the way it's always been. You say, well, I might need to make some changes. You reckon? You think? Well, isn't that where repentance comes in? Anytime any person has ever been disconnected from God, and that's what sin does. Sin separates us from God. Any person that has ever been separated from God by sin has to change. That's why God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, verse 30. That has never changed. Notice what Isaiah said about that. For thus says, this is Isaiah 30, verse 15. I forget, sometimes there might be people listening on the recording, and I need to cite that. Isaiah 30, verse 15. They can't see the screen. For thus says the Lord God, who are we talking about? The Holy One of Israel. What is this Holy One said? In repentance and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. Repentance. What is repentance? It's a change of action that's brought about by a change of mind or will. In other words, if I'm going the wrong direction, I'm going to change. I'm going to change my direction. I'm going to do an about face. Can't do that with these sticky shoes, okay? So would the military people forgive me of that sloppy about face? But what is going to motivate me to change from going this way to going this way? I've got to decide that's what I want to do. It's a decision. It's the product of a contrite and a lowly heart. So repentance, by definition, is a change of action that's brought about by a change of mind or will. I am going to go the right direction, and that's what God is looking for. He's looking for people who want to do what He wants them to do. No coercion. No dangling a carrot out here that says, oh, looky here, you know, if you turn around, you're going to get a, whatever, big chocolate milkshake or something. No. You're going to be who God wants you to be, and that is to be holy. And that's where you'll find your quietness of soul and your trust and your strength in Him. Well, if I'm going the wrong way and I'm going the right way because I repented, guess what? I'm on His way. If I'm doing the right way, it's His way. There's only one right way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me, in John 14 and verse 6. And if He's the only way, then that's the way I should be wanting to go if I want to go where He wants me to go. What's new about that? Isaiah chapter 48, verse 17. Thus said the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to My commandments. Oh, God is brokenhearted over those who have been told over and over and over and over again by the prophets, don't go that way, go God's way. And they just bowed their neck in their stubbornness and said, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what you say. Why would anybody ever do that? I'll tell you why. Because they don't know how holy God is. Or they don't care. Don't ever, ever let that be said of any one of us. Because God is so holy, and it is only His way
that will take us to heaven. That's why the psalmist would say, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119, verse 105. Are we letting the word of God exclusively guide us to our holy, majestic, awesome God? It's the only thing that will. I commend it to you. You know what? If that's the road we're on, you know, he said he was the redeemer of Israel. You know what the word redeem means? Well, the literal meaning of the word means to buy back, but the point of it is to release from bondage. If you were in prison and you got out, you are out of bondage. Or the word could be redeemed. And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 15, in verses 18 and 19. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm not going to take time to read that right now because I know you're going to come back tonight so you can focus with us upon this chapter, and well, actually, the first three chapters of 1 Peter. So, come prepared to stay for a while. Okay, but not till midnight, okay. But we are going to hit some high points of the first three chapters of 1 Peter, because you know what? It's about what it means to be holy. And this is not just some academic exercise. This is practical. This is real. This is what does it mean when I walk out the door? Holiness is not just a matter of sitting in a pew and listening to me babble for an hour or 45 minutes. Yeah, a minute now. It's only been 40 minutes. Okay, so it's about who we are. So, come back tonight. We're going to talk some more about that. But like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Everything you do, be holy, Peter says. Because it's written, you shall be holy for I'm holy. Yeah, you can read that twice in the first part of Leviticus, or middle part, Leviticus 19 too. You shall be holy. That's what God said to the Israelites. You shall be holy for I'm holy. Knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. The beginning of this whole process is obedience to the gospel. We talk about believing in Jesus. We should, because Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. So it's imperative that we believe in who He is. He's God. And then we know from Acts 17, verse 30, that we must repent, because God said all men everywhere must repent, Acts 17, 30. Paul said that with the mouth confession is made to salvation, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And Jesus himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. So we know that that's the beginning of the process. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and raised to walk in newness of life. But what is that new life? It's a life of holiness. Sadly, a lot of people stop at the point of baptism. Well, just get baptized. I don't want anybody to get the idea that I'm putting down the importance of baptism, because it is absolutely essential, but that's just the beginning of a life of holy living for the Lord. If it wasn't, why didn't the Lord just say, "Be ye baptized, because I am holy"? No, he said, "Be holy, for I am holy." So if you have not been baptized into Christ, you can't be holy, because you are still impure. You haven't manifested the right attitude, the contrite and lowly spirit that motivates you to repent and to turn to Him in loving obedience. So we encourage people to obey the gospel, but beyond that, we also encourage ourselves and everyone that we care about to be holy. And I'll tell you what will help you do that, is to come face to face, spiritually speaking, with the Lord. Because He is so holy. Can we help you in your obedience to him this morning? If so, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
There's within my heart a